to 23rd, 2006, Old Testament Survey, teacher Ben Morgan. And we are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, hopefully through chapter 9. 1 Chronicles, it has been said, I read it somewhere, is the condemnation of rationalism. Which means rationalism, what does that mean? Well, it means we can make out without God. And that's the way the world has always been. You know, we don't need the Lord. The good example of that is the man in the Gospel of Luke. You remember the rich man in the 12th chapter? And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and my house, and my and thine. He completely leaves God out. Didn't work, did it? And the Lord said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So, 1 Chronicles, you know, the passion of David's heart, David knew that you can't prosper without the Lord. Look at the first Psalm. That was David's belief. His delights in the law of the Lord. Look at the 15th Psalm. Look at the 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not. Look at the 34th Psalm. It's all about the Lord. Look at the 127th Psalm. Except the Lord build the house. He wrote that, and they sang that psalm. Except the Lord build the house, the labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watch and wakes, but in vain. That was David's conviction. And so that's why he wanted the temple to be built. And then 2 Chronicles, it is the condemnation of ritualism. They built the temple, but it didn't seem to do them any good. So ritualism is, I think, is Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And I think we have 1 and 2 Chronicles summarized over in James, the first chapter, if I can find James here. I'm going to read a couple of verses that we get to see both sides. James chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That is what the Lord wants. You know, putting the Lord first and then letting the Lord put that, make it real in our life, practical in our life. The opposite of that, you know, here's 2 Chronicles. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, I wonder if James had trouble with his tongue. When I get to heaven, that's another question I'm going to ask. I'm going to say, James, are you the one over there in the, I think it's the 7th chapter of John, who was lecturing Jesus about if you want to get your message out to the people, you got to go up to Jerusalem? One of those boys did that. Well, his brothers did that, didn't they? And maybe James was a spokesman. I don't know. I think he had trouble with his tongue until God helped him. His religion is vain. So a person, and then the opposite of that, you know, we don't like the use of the word religion. We'll just say his worship, his way of worship is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we need the temple, but, you know, we need more than just to go to the temple and go through the actions. If we do that, we'll be like the Pharisees. Chapter 1, Solomon's, well, ideal or perfect beginning. Solomon was a highly favored man. You know, he had the perfect start in life. His father was the greatest king that ever ruled Israel. I personally think his mother was the Proverbs 31 woman that he wrote about. And in that first part of Proverbs 31, the first 9 verses, he says the prophecy which his mother taught him. And then apparently she taught him wonderfully. And not only that, she must have set him one marvelous example. But if he was writing about her, and I think he was, a lot of people think that, then he had a perfect start in life. He had the greatest man possible for a dad. He had a godly mother. Okay, Solomon's ideal beginning. I got to get back to the outline. Verses 1 to 6, his devotion. Verses 7 to 12, his desire. Verses 13 to 17, his dereliction, or his, he got to drifting. He got out far from what he knew was right. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Isn't that a good start to get in? You know, God gave me a good start in life. I had a good godly dad, and I had a godly mother. I had a good start in life. I feel like a failure, but it wasn't my mom's fault, and it wasn't my dad's fault. I'll tell you that. And then God blessed this man. You know, God gave him a name. David and his mother called him Solomon, and God had a pet name for him, Jedidiah, loved of Jehovah. Solomon means the peaceful. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds and of the judges and to every governor, to all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon, for there was a tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of God, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So David made another tent in Jerusalem. They brought the ark up, but they hadn't brought the tabernacle up, or the other furniture, I guess. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. So, Solomon gets off to a marvelous start. He's a worshiper, just like his father and his mother taught him. 1,000 burnt offerings. And in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, "Ask what I shall give thee." I think he more or less gives every one of us that opportunity. What do you want? What do you really want? And you know what? What we really want from God is pretty much the key to our life. And so Solomon could have asked, we'll see here, for various things, but he made a wise request. And Solomon said unto God, "Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead." So far, so good. Wonderful. "Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." And here's what he asked for. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great?" You know, Solomon realized that Israel was not his people, they were God's people first. And looking out for God's people was the passion of his heart. I want to be able to lead God's people in a godly way. And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked," now here's what he could have asked for, "riches, wealth, honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither hast asked long life," he could have asked for that, "but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king." So he says, "Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like." Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon, to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. Now, here we are, right at this very start. Now listen to this. "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in chariot cities, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And cedar trees made he as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." So right off, Solomon is getting off to what we might call a bad start. Someone says, "Well, why do you say that?" Well, if we would take time and go back to Deuteronomy, where Moses is about to go home, and he's given them some last-minute instructions, so to speak. And here's what he says, if I can put my finger on this verse that I want. Let's see, Deuteronomy. I want to find the part where he's talking about when they get a king. And I thought it was about the 30th chapter. Anyhow, we'll just paraphrase it for now, and maybe it'll come to me. But anyhow, he said, when you're going to ask for a king, your people are going to ask for a king directly. And when God gives you a king, then he has to be an Israelite. And there's some things that he's not to be doing. He's not to be multiplying wives to himself, and he's not to be multiplying silver and gold, and he is not to go back to Egypt to get horses. And Solomon has forgotten that already. And in that same passage, if I could put my finger on it, I'm sorry that I can't, but anyhow, he was supposed to have a copy of the scripture, the law, and he's to read it at all times, so he won't make this mistake. All right, anyhow, we'll move on from there. Let me make one more effort here. I know I can put my finger on this. Just one moment. Let's go to the 17th chapter. It just kind of popped into my mind. Yeah, I want to start with the 16th. But anyhow, the 15th. 14th, it mentions, you know, they didn't have a king, weren't even thinking about a king. When thou art come into the land, which Deuteronomy 17:14, I think we'll start there, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Well, they probably thought, we'll never do that, but they did. We know under Samuel, so when he was the judge, the prophet. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. That's settled. Now, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. What did we just get through reading in 2 Chronicles 1? Okay. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Okay, what was he doing here? And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Very thing the Lord expressly prohibited. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Good advice for him and good advice for us. Now, so already there's that little departure. All right, chapter, well, anyhow, I think this chapter teaches us to be an asker. Ask like he did. Let's not be foolish like he was, get too many horses, too much gold. But let's ask wisely like he did, right? He asked wisely and it pleased God. Yeah, and we're told in Matthew 7:7 to ask, aren't we? And James chapter 4 to ask, and to ask according to God's will. All right, chapter 2, Solomon's noble determination. And I think it's good. I got that out of the very first verse. 1 to 10, well, his proposition, he cuts a deal with Hiram over at King of Tyre. And verses 11 to 16, promotion. Hiram accepts his offer. 17 and 18, prosecution. That means that Solomon's workmen and Hiram's workmen are going to work together to get the material to build that temple. All right, now, but let's think about this for a minute. His determination. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom. So when I think about this, you know, I think about some other godly people who determined. Like, for instance, in Joshua 24, Joshua said, choose you this day who you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he was a man who made up his mind, didn't he? I didn't give you the full address, but I know it's Joshua 24. Or you go to Ruth, the first chapter, and someone else who determined. And that was Ruth. And she said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. And that wonderful confession of hers. So she had made up her heart and made up her mind. Daniel chapter 1. And I think it's about the sixth verse. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or the wine he drank. So Solomon started off well with a worthy and a high and a noble determination to build God a house. And Solomon told out 3,000 men to bear burdens and 4,000 to hew in the mountain and 3,600 to oversee them. And he's going to have a workforce out there getting material. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, he's called Hiram sometimes, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell in, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offering, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God, that this is an ordinance forever to Israel. So David had given him the plan, the blueprint that God gave him, and David had set up the worship, so Solomon was going to follow that to the letter. And notice verse 5, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. So Solomon had a lofty concept of God. He says wonderful things to the Lord here a little bit later. Right here, in fact. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? You know, every one of us, our whole life is shaped by our idea of God. What is he like? And Solomon said he's great. He's wonderful. He's marvelous, and so we must have a house in keeping with the greatness of our God. Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. You know, I know this is just hypothesis, and I don't understand all about God by a long shot, but this sounds a little bit to me like Jesus and his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit talking, and they're getting ready to for the masterpiece, which is the church. And so Jesus has a part in it, doesn't he? And the Father has a part in it, and the Holy Spirit has a part in it. In Hebrews, in Ephesians chapter 2, the last verse says, "In whom we also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit works, and God works, and Jesus, of course, God. It's God's grace, it's Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, it's the Holy Spirit's effectual working. They all work together. And then there's going to be people involved. We're involved. We're as living stones in that house, and as laborers together with God. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, verse 11, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." Hiram said moreover, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that hath made heaven and earth." Now, you see, David's godliness has affected Hiram over here in Phoenicia. And he recognizes the God of Israel as the true God. And he's willing to cooperate in this. So we have an effect on other people. Sometimes not good, sometimes good, if we really yield to the Lord. And this is wonderful. He's given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that he might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, to Hiram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. So this man was part Hebrew and part Gentile. Now notice, skillful to work in gold. You know, all of these things are wonderful. Gold speaks of deity. And in silver, that speaks of redemption. Brass, that speaks of judgment. Iron, that speaks of the law. In stone, well, all the saints of God are living stones. Timber, that's humanity. Purple, that's royalty. Blue, that's heaven. Fine linen, that's righteous conduct. Crimson, well, that's atonement. So all of these things go into what God's doing. And of course, this is all type. You know, this is a literal structure made out of stone and wood and silver and gold. Who to put with him, with thy cunning men, and with the cunning men of my Lord David thy father. Now, you know, someone says, well, who do you think this man was? Well, I think he was the man that we're reading about. But who does he represent? Well, in my humble opinion, I think he could well represent someone like Paul. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to this. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." So, you know, Paul was God's man to deal with all these things. You know, he understood the law like nobody else. I think he understood deity like nobody else. He was the master workman. He understood humanity as good as anybody else. And so his writings are what God used for the church, you know. The truth for the church mainly is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I marvel. I'm speechless sometimes when I stop to think, you know. When I think about Ephesians, some of those letters he wrote, you know, to think we're a part of this wonderful, wonderful thing that God's doing today, which I believe is his masterpiece. You know, I know what he did when he saved Adam and Eve. That was wonderful. And I know it was wonderful when he took Enoch to heaven without dying. And I know it was wonderful when he called Abraham. And it was wonderful when he used Noah. But I have to believe that what he's doing today is his masterpiece. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God's before ordained. Someone said that word workmanship could be translated masterpiece. Greatest thing that God's ever done. It's the church, ideally, will be a bride for his son. When God was all through with creation, he says, well, this man needs a wife. So he took part of him and made a wife for him. And that was God's masterpiece, wasn't it? That was the crowning act of his creation. And we're in on that. And you go through Ephesians. Oh, in the first chapter, you got a story. The second chapter, you got a building. The third chapter, you got a society, you might say. And I just think, and the angels look down. Well, someone says, let's behave ourselves because the angels are watching. And we got that in the third chapter. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They look down here and they see Jews and Gentiles so ought to be hating each other, love each other. You know, look at Paul. All going to the Gentiles. I marvel at that. I marvel at it. There's never been a society like the church, if I may use that word, you know. There's never been a walk like that fourth chapter, all those walks. Oh, Enoch walked with God. I don't think Enoch's walk, as good as it was, is quite as delightful as ours, because God's told us some secrets he didn't tell Enoch. And then you get, in that sixth chapter, you got a warfare. You know, it's like taking the promised land. It's all ours, but the devil's going to resist us every step of the way to keep you out of church, to keep you out of the Bible, to keep you from prayer, to keep you from testifying, to keep you from giving, to keep you from everything that's going to help you get a hold of your inheritance. Well, let's come back to 2 Chronicles and leave Ephesians for a while. So, the theme of this second chapter is house. Did I give you the outline? I gave you the outline, yeah, okay. And house, if I counted right, how many times? Well, I don't know. 12 times I counted. I might be wrong. Temple once, house 12 times. Now, these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. If we figure all this out, I think, and compare it with the tabernacle, everything was the same except twice as big. I believe that's the way it was. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120, and he overlaid it within with pure gold. Verse 6 says, he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvium. Verse 7 says, he overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, the doors thereof, with gold, and graved cherubims on the walls. Verse 8, and he made the most holy house, the length whereof. We have all that. We have the house again in verse 8. In verse 10, and in the most holy house, he made two cherubims, and that's wonderfully described here, how they stretched their wings. They were on the walls and overlaid with gold. And their wings were 20 cubits long. It's all described for us here. And so we go on down to the 15th verse. Also he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits. You know, this sounds like they were too tall. And I've got a picture of some artist's conception of the temple, and those pillars were tall. And when I read about these, you know, this fascinates me too. But why does this fascinate me? Well, I'm thinking about something in Revelation chapter 3. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Think about that. Wow. And when I think of a pillar, I think of two things. Well, maybe more than that, but I think of something prominent. You walk up to a building, the first thing you see is the pillars, right? And so, and then I think of something, you know, that's important because it holds the house up. All right. And then we go on down to the last verse, and here the house is called a temple. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left, and called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, which means he will establish, and the one on the left Boaz, which means agile or nimble or deft, according to the book I got it out of here. So all of this, you know, all of this is the Old Testament picture of something that God is doing on a grander scale in the New Testament, in the church. I believe with all my heart. All right, what does the second chapter teach us to be? Well, I really don't have a good one for this. I do have here, be a temple, you know, in, we're called a temple, huh? We're called a part of the temple, aren't we? Chapter 2, be a temple, or be a holy sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. We sing that, you know, pure and holy, tried and true. And that's how Ephesians ends. We're builded into a holy temple in the Lord, right? And then, what, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? And I believe the whole triune man's a temple of the triune God, but our body, especially the Holy Spirit. All right, we're in 2 Chronicles, Linda and Vicki, and so we're ready for the third chapter. I'm sorry, I said the third, the fourth chapter. I'm sorry. I stand corrected. All right. Let's go to the fourth chapter. Yes, that would be better. Thank you. And whenever I mess up, I appreciate someone getting me back on track, right track. Okay, I stand corrected. Chapter 4, Solomon's Wise Master Builder. Oh, I guess I got the name wrong here, didn't I? Yeah, I should have called that. I should have called that third chapter Solomon's. I guess I did. Maybe I got my titles. I should have called that third chapter Solomon's Awesome Venture, and I don't think I did give you the right. But the fourth chapter is Solomon's Wise Master Builder. That's what I've called it, at least. Verses 1 to 8, Major Furnishings. Verses 9 to 18, Articles of Brass. Verses 19 to 22, Articles of Gold. And we're going to notice in this fourth chapter something unique. I think almost every chapter in the Bible is unique, if we just can find the key, and I don't know that I've found the key, but you will notice in the fourth chapter, if you mark it or highlight it, the word made, I believe, 13 times. He made, he made, he made, he made. Maybe there's another word occasionally, but mostly it's he made. And that's interesting and that's wonderful. What did Jesus tell some of those fishermen when he called them one day? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Isn't that great? And so, he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So God makes us. We read in, I believe it's 2 Samuel 23, his gentleness hath, or 22, his gentleness hath made me great. That was David that said that. So, the Lord's going to make us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. So the Lord's going to make us into some kind of a vessel if we yield our life to him. It's going to be honorable or dishonorable. You know, sometimes I would say, what would you say about Lot? He was a righteous man, but it was kind of a shameful life he lived. What would you say about King Saul? He was a saved man, I believe, with all my heart. But his life was kind of a shame, wasn't it? How about, we've got examples of that, you know, in the Bible, don't we? Let's compare Lot with Abraham. Abraham honored God. Lot, it seemed like he didn't. David honored God. Saul didn't. So we have Paul honored God in his life. At the last, at least, Demas didn't. I hope he came back. I hope in the end he turned out a vessel honor. But it'd be bad to have your name in the Holy Scriptures. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. But he's in the house, and he's a vessel. He's not in the church, but he's in the family of God. Yeah, he failed, but God clothed. He put some clothes on Adam and Eve, and he's got a place for him. Heaven, I believe, with all my heart. All right, let's go on. He made. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, 10 cubits the height thereof. You know, all these dimensions are wonderful and they're interesting, if we had time to go into them, which we don't. Also, he made a molten sea. This was a huge laver, and it's described for us here. Verse 6 says, he made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as they offered for burnt offering. They washed in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So this was a part of the utensils, more than that, the fixtures for the temple. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. This is interesting. 5 is the number of grace, and I'm sure that there's significance in that. There was 7 in the candelabra that was in the tabernacle, which is a number of completeness or of perfection. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He made 100 basins of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court. Yeah, here's one example of a different statement. Verse 10, and he set the sea on the right side of the east and over against the south. This was after he made it. And verse 11 says, Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Hiram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. And we have more about the bases for the brazen sea over in verse 14. We have where he made all this, in the 16th verse, the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Hiram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass in the plain of Jordan. did the king cast them? He must have been a tremendous master workman to be able to cast these things and then make them all these beautiful things, wonderful things, and durable, so they would last. But 19 says, and Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables wherein the showbread was set. And verse 21 says, the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. So gold here, as we said, speaks of deity. And when God gets through with you and me, I don't look like much now, but I think I'll look a lot better, and I get a glorified body. We're going to be a part of something wonderful. Praise God. I know who the object of heaven's going to be. It's going to be Jesus. But we're not going to be shabby ourselves. Praise God. All right, let's go to, and this, what does this chapter teach us to be? Chapter 4. But, you know, all of us, I learned a little poem in school, and I don't know whether it fits this occasion, but I hear, be a maker. To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. So we're either going to build gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. We're going to make something, and it'll either be something wonderful or it'll be something shameful. Chapter 5, Solomon's perfect communion. Well, that's probably not the best word here, but anyhow, we're going to see that Solomon and the Lord are right together when he gets done, and God's going to affirm and confirm what Solomon's done and approve of it in a wonderful way. Verses 1 to 10, cooperation. Solomon and Israel, worship. 11 to 14, ratification. God is going to manifest his complete approval. Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. It's interesting over in Exodus that Moses finished the tabernacle. It's interesting in Genesis that Noah finished the ark. You know, anything that God's in gets finished. If it's something they are doing, usually it don't get finished. And the temple was finished, and then when we get over in Ezra, the next temple is finished. The post-captivity temple is finished. And in Nehemiah, the wall's finished in 51 days. So God's great finisher. And on the cross, Jesus said in the 19th chapter of John, it's finished, didn't he? So, and then you go to Revelation 20, is it 21, I believe? And he that sat upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And then he says, the next verse, it's done. It's done. God's going to finish again. Praise God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God. How good. How wonderful. How marvelous. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Must have been a glorious day. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. And the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out, drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. It was not to be moved anymore. You know, I like that too, because here I get back to Revelation again. What did Jesus say to the church at Philadelphia? He says, I'll do thus and thus and thus, and you'll go no more out. I'll write upon the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is near Jerusalem. I'll write upon it my new name, he'll go no more out. We're not going to be, you know, we're going to be fixed in the, well, in heaven. I think we'll do some traveling, but we're not going to be coming back here to earth and hunger anymore and thirst anymore and all that. We're going to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what that means. All right. Now let's go over to the, let's go over to verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one. Well, I guess I should have read the 12th verse. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen. Wouldn't you love to have seen this sight? Oh, I'd love to have been there and seen it and heard it. Having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. What a glorious sight to behold and sound to hear. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbal instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And we say hallelujah. Same thing happened in Exodus 40:33-35 at the tabernacle. Someone says, "Have you ever experienced something like this?" Well, I've experienced a few things like a little bit like this. I remember once Brother Virgil, well, before that, Brother Tommy Scott preached one night, and he didn't preach. He got up to preach, and he led us in a couple of choruses, and everybody just started going up to the front of the altar, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I remember at Excelsior Springs, Brother Virgil Crook preached one night. No, I'm wrong. Doug Crook. And I think everybody in that place either knelt at their seat or went up to the front. It was a sight to behold. It was marvelous. Just marvelous. But anyhow, I wanted to say one other thing. Someone says, "Oh, could that happen?" Yeah, it can happen. And I think here's how it happens. One example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." When we're like that, the Lord seems to approve of it, doesn't he? He just loves one accordness. We got that in Acts 2. They were all of one accord in one place. Happened there, didn't it? The Holy Spirit came, the tongues of fire, and they all began to speak with other tongues. So God does it betimes, and he will do it again. All right, that's all for right now. We will come back in a moment and continue. All right, let's go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, Solomon's Perfect Communion. All right, no, but did we have that? Yeah, we finished chapter 5. Yeah, we're ready for chapter 6. Here I go again. I'm sorry. Chapter 6. Solomon's incomparable performance. Well, I'm talking about his, you know, he's talking about the Lord, and then he's praying, and it's just beautiful. Verses 1 to 11, approbation. The king's speech. He gives a speech here to the people about the Lord. 12 to 21, adoration and supplication. That's his prayer. And then verses 22 to 42, intercession. He's praying in behalf of the nation, looking ahead. "Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying," and I won't read all this, we'll drop down to verse, just lift out a few verses. Verse 7, "Now it was in the heart of David, the father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, Forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart." There's a lot about our heart here, isn't there? In the 7th and 8th verse. Verse 10, "The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen up in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, and the Lord, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven." So he's going to pray up there before all the people, and I guess lead them in this prayer, or they're going to hear him as he prays. "And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. And thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Let's go down to verse 17. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. And so he's going to pray for Israel with relative to this house, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And then he's going to give a number of examples of how they might pray. Verse 22, if a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And then the second example, if thy people Israel be put to the worst before their enemy, and then they pray toward the temple, then he says, Lord, hear and deliver them. And then he gives another example in verse 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, and that's the way it worked out, he says, then, Lord, hear from heaven and deliver them. And then in verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, or if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, all these things would happen. And so he was a man of wonderful wisdom and foresight, as he prays here. Then what prayer whatsoever, what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Then he says, listen, I've circled in my Bible all the times he put they, thy people, them, they, there, them, thy people, them. You know, Solomon is praying for, he's praying a good prayer. It's all about the Lord and all about his people. And he continues in that way right on to the end. I didn't count how many theys, or maybe I did, but I don't know how many, but there's a lot of theys and theirs and thy people and them, and even the stranger. All right, verse 34, if thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way, that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their supplication, and maintain their cause. Now here's another example in verse 36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss and have done wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, then hear thou from heaven. Now who did that? Daniel did. Three times a day, didn't he? He prayed toward Jerusalem. That's what got him in trouble with those jealous presidents, and what he ended the lion's den. But he was praying this way. He opened his window, prayed toward Jerusalem. All right. Then hear from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, maintain their cause. And then we go down to verse 40. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. I think that's a marvelous prayer. I wish I could pray half that eloquently. No, that good. That's both eloquent and it's scriptural and it's just perfect. All right. Now, what does this chapter teach us to be? Well, all right, be prayerful. Yeah, and I got here, be an intercessor. He's interceding for in behalf of his people, and that's good. Learn to pray for other people, more than for me. All right, so let's go to chapter 7. Solomon's complete confirmation. The Lord's going to confirm, put his approval on Solomon's prayer and all this. Verses 1 to 7, fellowship. God sends fire, and Israel offers offerings. 8 to 11, fullness. The house is filled with the glory again. And 12 to 22, favor. God appears saying to Solomon, I've heard your prayer. All right. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Here we go again. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That was a marvelous experience. And we just kind of get into it as we read it, don't we? Praise God. Hallelujah. All right. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Unbelievable, you know. He was a worshiper. He started out as a true worshiper of God, and just marvelous. And then we come down to verse 7. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. That's to be understood. They offered so many. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. So let's go on to verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's a scripture that you hear. I've heard all my life preached at revivals, you know, and that's all right. It's taken out of context, but the principle of it is still applicable if when we find ourselves, the Lord chastening us, and we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face, God's going to respond, whether it be the individual or whether it be a group, I believe with all my heart. But this is strictly, this was given to Israel, and so we're not really to take this as a blanket application, probably to, but we still have Proverbs 14:34, righteous exalts a nation, sins reproach to any people. That's still applicable. All right. Verse 15. Now mine eyes shall be open, mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. You know, this has changed, of course. In the 4th chapter of John, the woman from Samaria wanted to know you Jews believe Jerusalem's the place to worship, and of course we worship over in Samaria. And so Jesus said the time is coming, and now is, when neither Jerusalem nor there in this mountain, but he says, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God accepts our worship not in any particular place. We come to God through Christ wherever we are, and he accepts our worship and he answers. All right, verse 16. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the house of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And that is going to happen before we get through with 2 Chronicles. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house. And it shall be answered because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. So the Lord has given Solomon some good instruction, and for the nation as they looked ahead. All right, what does this chapter encourage us to be? What would you say? Well, but the Lord here is emphasizing to Solomon, if you observe my word and you do my word and you walk in my ways, then everything is going to go well with it. If you don't, there's going to be trouble. Be obedient. I believe that's what it teaches, something of that order. Chapter 8, Solomon's prospering kingdom. You know, Solomon was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, maybe a gold spoon in his mouth. But anyhow, you know, David had enlarged their borders. One man who studied this says from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. And he'd brought the nation to its climax, and the whole world recognized Israel and feared their army under David. So Solomon and David gathered tremendous amounts of wealth and treasures to build the temple. Probably all that was needed as far as buying power, but all the material was not there, the wood and the stone. But anyhow, so Solomon inherited all that. And the 8th chapter tells how he prospered. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, I didn't get 1 to 10, that we got cities and servants. 11 to 16, we got offering and worship. 17 and 18, maritime ventures. Some of this is good, some of it's not good at all. Came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, that the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Well, according to 1 Kings, and we had that a while back, chapter 9, Solomon gave Hiram a bunch of cities, and Hiram came over to inspect them over there in 1 Kings, and he called them, he had a name for them, Cable, which means junk. You gave me a bunch of junk. And so he gives them back to Solomon, I guess. I don't know why Solomon would give him something like that, a friend, but he did. Maybe you can't please all the people. But Solomon got him back, and they had urban renewal. He built them into prime cities. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it. As far as I can tell, this is the only recorded military operation Solomon had. He was a man of peace. And he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. Also he built Beth-horon the upper and Beth-horon the nether, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath and all the store cities which Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout all the land of his dominion. Here we got a little spot on his kingdom. You know, he's building these chariot cities and these cities of the horsemen. And we just got through reading Deuteronomy 17, 16, 17. You're not supposed to do that, but he's doing it. So here we are. He's just got through finishing building the temple, but what good is it? You know, what good is that your doctrine is 100% right and you got a place of worship and you got a good program. Everybody's got a Bible. If you go to church and you don't come out different than you went in, sometimes that's not possible. Yes, it is. Paul told the Corinthians, he said something to this effect, and I can't quote it exactly. He says, when you gather, I think it's for the worse and not for the better. You leave worse than you went. So they weren't making contact with the Lord. They weren't really where the Lord wanted them to be. And I think you can go to church. I think when you go to church or you go to worship and you leave, your heart's going to be more tender. It's going to be more hard. You're going to be more in God's will, or you're going to drift. How did the church at Laodicea get in the shape that they were in? You know, that was in the apostolic days. How did the church at Ephesus, who had Paul there 3 years, when Jesus has John write to them in Revelation chapter 2, he said, you've left your first love. There was something wrong with that. They just drifted. They got away from the Lord. And not hard to do. It is a sobering truth that we all need to be aware of, you know, that it don't take very long until we drift. And before you know it, we're just like Israel was. We got a good form, and we got Bibles, and our doctrine is good, but we're not where we ought to be with the Lord. And I see that today. And I see it in our meeting, and I'm not downgrading anybody. I love those people, and I think they're the best people in the world, the most generous, the most godly, most wonderful. But I'll tell you one thing for sure, that we are not where we were when I first walked in the tabernacle. And people were going to the altar, and they were seeking God, and they were crying out to the Lord. I think, you know, we had so much prosperity and realized so much of the American dream. We're kind of like Solomon. We got so many chariots and so many horses and so much gold. Someone said, well, I don't have the gold. Well, the poorest of us, by the rest of the world standards, are pretty well off, aren't we? We are. And material prosperity should not affect us adversely. It didn't hurt Job. It didn't hurt Abraham. It didn't hurt David. Well, I don't think it did, but it did Solomon. He let it get the best of him. So did Lot, you know. Someone said Abraham had his wealth, and Lot's wealth had him. So, and I'm not a pessimist. I know that God's not changed, and Jesus hasn't changed, and he still saves and fills the Holy Spirit and makes overcomers, and I want to be one of them, don't you? But I want to be honest to myself and say, hey, I remember when Brother Kenneth Devers had a revival meeting at Sister Foster's, and my sister Pauline came home, and she said, the Lord almost tore the place down. I said, well, did you have a fight? She says, no. We almost got taken to heaven, she said. And I don't know how many got filled with Spirit and how many got saved, but it was marvelous, just marvelous. It was a tremendous move of God. And so, praise God. Brother Devers is with the Lord, and God's still producing. He's never going to produce another man quite like him, but he's going to produce somebody that's able to carry on. So, now, where did we stop? What are we ready for? Next chapter? Chapter 9, aren't we? Oh, yeah. No, we didn't get through with chapter 8, did we? All right. We got down past those cities, and then we got over to those cities he rebuilt, and now we got down to verse 11, because he's, well, yeah, let's go down to verse 11, shall we? And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David, unto the house that he had built for her. What in the world is he doing with the daughter of Pharaoh? What in the world is he doing with the daughter of Pharaoh? Well, he's doing just what his mother told him not to do in the 31st chapter of Proverbs. By inspiration, she said, Solomon, son, it's not for you to drink wine and strong drink. It's not for you to give your strength to women. And she told him how to lead and how to, and then she set a good example, but he didn't listen. He listened enough to write Proverbs, but he didn't listen. He's not listening now. My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Well, he shouldn't be having an unholy wife then. But I think, you know, I don't know the story like this. Get to heaven, we'll find out some of those things. Why do you think he married her? I think probably it was a politically correct thing to do, because you won't get attacked if you're married to the king's daughter. So it'd have good terms with Egypt. But that's not good either. Well, I've never had that problem for more reasons than one. So I don't know. I just know. I know that God's grace is sufficient. And I know I can't stand before the Lord and give an excuse. But Lord, I failed here. I failed there. I failed there. He'd say, yes, I gave you a book with all the answers and all you have to do. And I gave you the throne of grace, and I gave you the Holy Spirit. Now, no more excuses. Let's go on with it. All right. Then Solomon burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. So the order is good. He's still offering offerings, but it's not having any dynamic in his life. He's drifting. So we go on down to the 17th verse. Then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth at the seaside in the land of Edom. These were ports, seaports. And Huram sent him by the hands of his servants ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. Now what is he doing? Deuteronomy 17 says, don't increase gold to yourself. He's going against it. Don't be laying up a bunch of money for the rainy day, but he's doing it. And what's going to happen? He's making gold shields and putting them in his house. And who's going to get those? Shishak, King Pharaoh of Egypt, is going to get those. Every one of them. And all the gold after his son takes over. All right. Chapter 8 teaches us to be wise. Solomon was wise. But he's doing some foolish things here. All right, I think that's better. I'll write that down. Be consistent, yeah. Because he's not consistent. He's offering these sacrifices and got that one temple. And his worship is so impressive when we get to this next chapter that the Queen of Sheba was speechless. She saw how he worshiped. So, all right. Chapter 9, Solomon's legendary fame. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon of the hard questions at Jerusalem. Now, I might say, in Solomon's, on his behalf, he's a marvelous type of Christ during the millennium, his good side at least. Of course, he was not the son of God. He was the son of David, and he was a great man and a good man, but he had a lot of faults, which Jesus has none, praise God. She came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon, which he had told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen that, she saw seven things here. Another hour in itself. I won't do it. She, number one, seen the wisdom of Solomon. Two, the house he built. Three, the meat of his table. Four, the sitting of his servants. Five, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel. Six, his cupbearers also and their apparel. And seven, his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. Everything that she saw and heard there was just unspeakably wonderful. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne and to be king for the Lord thy God. Because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, $691,200,000, as if he didn't have enough. And of spices, great abundance, and precious stones, neither was there any such spice as the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. You know, this is a little picture of during the millennium, leaders or representatives of nations will come up from all over the earth to Jerusalem. And they will do this same thing. They'll see the temple worship, they will see the glory of God, and they'll go home. Oh, how marvelous is the God of Israel. That's what they'll do. That happened to me when I walked into the tabernacle the first Saturday night. And I said, my soul said this, my mouth didn't. I don't know whether this is heaven or earth, but I know one thing, the Lord is there. And that was the night I got filled with the Spirit. It was marvelous. It was marvelous. And I don't think the Lord's changed. All right. Well, let's go on. Oh, we haven't finished this chapter. We've got to move on here. We've got some other things here important. And the servants, verse 10, and the servants also of Hiram, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. And the king made, we won't read all that. Let's go down to verse 13. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That would be almost $4 billion worth. Every year, beside that which chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. You know, he had to receive that. How to handle prosperity is a problem to some people. Any of us, if we have too much prosperity, God prospers, we have to trust God for grace to handle it right. And the King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of beaten gold went in one target, 300 shields made he of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went in one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted for in the days of Solomon. Verse 22 says, King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And Solomon, here's the other side. It's not good. Verse 25, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Useless junk stuff he had no business with. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt. Verse 28, no, the Lord says you don't do that. And out of all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? And in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer, against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, and the darkest part of all of it is this, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And someone says, who was he? Well, he was Solomon's son by an Ammonite wife, I believe. What do you think about that? And he was the he finished off. You know, Solomon started the kingdom down, in my humble opinion, from what we have in the 10th chapter, we're not going to have that. But anyhow, his son was a fool. And Solomon, he thought about that when he wrote Ecclesiastes. He says, what bothers me is the man that comes after me and has all this that I leave with him, will he be a wise man or will he be a fool? Well, we have that in the 2nd chapter of Ecclesiastes. I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. I believe, as I said, absolute urgency of the temple. You know, you can't leave the Bible and the church and the worship of God out without being a total failure. You go throughout David's Psalms. Oh, how true that is. 1st Psalm, 15th Psalm, 23rd Psalm, 34th Psalm, 19th Psalm, 119th. He didn't write the 119th probably, but anyhow. So Matthew 6:33 is still true. Joshua 1:8 is still true. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. You know, we hear success, success, success today. But there's no such thing as success without the Word of God. We have to give God first place, and then we're going to be prosperous. And Solomon got away from that, with his wives, with his money, and with all that. And I'm not finding fault with Solomon. I had a positive one here. You know, I hope the time never comes when I get around Jesus like she got around Solomon. Be overwhelmed. You know, my heart is thrilled whenever I think of Jesus. That blessed name that sets the captive free. Or, how great thou art. Or, hallelujah, what a savior. You know, I want to be like the Queen of Sheba around Jesus every day. I want to be speechless around him. Overwhelmed. Because he's so wonderful. Greater than Solomon, that's Jesus. You know, he said that when he was here, didn't he?